We had a men's breakfast scheduled for this coming Saturday. We're moving that to November 4th, 8 a.m. here. Also, we did our first part of the gender identity cohort this last Friday. It was awesome. We were looking at the issue of LGBTQ plus that's in our culture right now, and what does it look like for a Christian to respond to that in a way that's led by Scripture. That was really awesome. We're not meeting this Friday evening. We're going to push it back one more because I'm going to be out of town. So that the next meeting for that is October 27th. If you still want to be a part of that, just want to come to that, please do. The reason we're doing this cohort is because we know that this is a big issue and that there's a lot of there's a lot of people coming at it from all sorts of directions and aren't necessarily guided by the truth. And so we just really want a practical way that's hard to do, like in a sermon, to just be able to go out and be like, all right, if we have God's word and we're letting that guide us, what does it say to us and how we're supposed to engage this as followers of Jesus? So super encouraging the first one. If you want to join in, there's a group on the church app. You can join that under the groups tab. It'll be great. The last thing I want to say is this. This isn't really so much as an announcement, so much as a word of encouragement. So we have been in Shelter's building for almost 2 years now, meeting at 4 p.m. And we have been doing our best to find another building that we can meet in the morning, a more optimal time for church. And God has regularly shut doors on that. And for me, it's been a personal struggle. It's been one where I'm just like, I feel like we could excel, we could grow, we could move forward if only we were at a different time in a different place. And what God has been working out in my own heart, I want to give to you as well, which is that we can wear 4 p.m. as a badge of honor instead of a source of discouragement. If you've been discouraged by 4 p.m. or have wrestled, I know some of you love this time, so I know that's not everyone, but I know there's some that are like me where it's like, well, it'd be easier if it was here or it'd be that, but I'd encourage you, start looking at 4 as something we can own together as a church until God provides otherwise. We're still going to look. We're still keeping that open, but I realize we need to maximize the place that God's given us. And he's given us this place for a reason. We have a mission to reach this city for the gospel, so let's use 4 o'clock. In fact, Rick Soley, one of our elders, he was out skiing. One of the things we want to encourage is what can you do with people between like 1 and 3 o'clock in the early afternoon as a way to gather together as almost like a pre-warm-up before we gather at 4. As we think about 4 p.m. as this time where, things are starting to wind down, let's think of it as a way to finish our day looking to Jesus before we go into our workplace, before we go into a long week. So I love the idea of seeing it as a mark of honor, as a mark of Jesus walking us out, even if it doesn't seem ideal, and to be able to do that. If you're still wanting to know like updates about places we've looked at, we'd be more than happy to share where we're at with that. But at the same time, let's use this time for what we have. And we want, when people come at 4 p.m., we want everyone to be welcomed here, to come and find Jesus, because we're not a perfect church, and we're not going to claim to be. We invite others because we're imperfect people looking to a perfect Savior as a family of missionary servants sent to be and make disciples to make more disciples. So with that, let's pray over this time. Father, I thank you that we can gather together and worship. We need this so much. We need to gather as a family, see each other's faces, engage in relationship as we look to you together, as we're all centered on you, looking to you for our hope, putting our faith in you, rekindling our faith for you. Jesus, I pray that for the time that you have us here, even at 4 p.m., would you continue to do work? You've already done work in the time that we've been here, but we just ask that, God, that 4 p.m. would become something that we would smile at and see the goodness of who you are and what you've done, Jesus. So I thank you so much. I thank you for your word that we're about to dive into. Let it penetrate our heart to the deepest places, Jesus. We know we can do this. that you can do this for us. And we just ask that you show up here in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Matthew 17. We have been walking through the book of Matthew. One thing about Matthew that I want to remind you of, Matthew's a gospel. It's written to account the life of Jesus here on this earth, the ministry that he was accomplishing. And there's four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell about the life of Jesus here on this earth. And they each are writing to different audiences, and they each highlight different things. Matthew is being written to a Jewish audience. And one of the themes you're going to see constantly throughout Matthew is that he is quoting the Old Testament often, and if he's not quoting the Old Testament directly, he's making allusions to the Old Testament. So last week, when we were looking at this glory moment that Jesus was having on top of a mountain, it's meant to remind us of other glory moments that have happened in the Old Testament. And that is especially relevant because Moses and Elijah show up on the scene, and it reminds us of the times they experienced God's glory on top of a mountaintop, and they got to experience God's glory again on a mountaintop, this time through Jesus. So the way I want to introduce the next section, as we see Jesus coming down off of a mountain, is that if we see these themes throughout Matthew, we know that there's probably an allusion that Matthew is making to another person who came down off of a mountain. So I'm going to share just a synopsis of when Moses came down off of a mountain as a way to help us understand what Matthew's drawing out of this text in Matthew 17. So in Exodus 32, you have this moment in the life of God's people, Israel. Just a short moment ago, like days, weeks, that kind of short moment, they had experienced God radically delivering them out of Egypt. They had been enslaved. God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt. You had that miraculous moment, not only of seeing all the ways God brought these plagues upon Egypt, showing that his power was greater than the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, but on top of it, when everything seemed lost, when they were at the edge of the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians is coming down upon them, God parts the sea miraculously. God's people Israel are able to walk through, and the Egyptian army is swept up in the waves when they try to follow. That's amazing. But it didn't take very long from even that moment that grumbling starts to happen within God's people. Because there's real needs that they have. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. This thousands upon thousands of Israelites are out in the wilderness. They need food. They need water. They're looking for the basic necessities. And at one point, they're kind of like, let's just go back to Egypt. At least we could eat there. At least we could be provided for there. But God sustains them miraculously. And he leads them to a mountain where his glory descends in this powerful way. I'd encourage you, go back to Exodus, read about it. It's amazing. And Moses ascends onto that mountain. It's where God speaks with him, gives him the Ten Commandments. It's an amazing time. But he's up there for a while. And the people of Israel are just sitting down there, and they become used to the glory of God on the mountaintop. And not only do they become used to it, they begin to lose their faith that Moses is ever going to come back down, that God is actually with them. So that by the time Moses comes down, the people have created their own idol. They actually call it Yahweh. They call this idol Yahweh, this golden calf. They're worshiping it, and they use it as a means to allow themselves to decide what's right and wrong. They take their faith from the one true God, and they make their own version of God, is what happens. And when that happens, the one true God's no longer in charge. They are. And in Exodus 32:6, it says, "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, this is similar language for when the Bible says that a man and a woman lie together. This is not just like they're out playing ball together. They are basically having an orgy, is what it's referring to. So they've gone completely a different way than what God intended for them. This was a crisis of faith, but whenever faith is misplaced, it also affects our morals and the way that we live. And there is always going to be a God or an authority that we let govern our lives. When we shift our faith from Jesus, we put our faith in something else, and that's going to govern our life. And since they moved their faith from the one true God to the idol, that they decided that this God would serve them well, and it ends up being something that caused havoc among the people. It was a crisis of faith. And Matthew has set up the story here in Matthew 17 that most likely his Jewish readers, when they see Jesus descending on the mountain to a crisis of faith, they're thinking about this story as well. And here's the main point as we move into Matthew 17. Never graduate from faith in Jesus. Never graduate from faith in Jesus. We're going to look at faith in crisis and then a faith that can move mountains. So let's look at Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." So first we have a family that's in crisis. This story is told in two of the other gospel accounts, Luke 9, as well as in Mark 9 as well. They fill in some of the details that we don't necessarily get in Matthew's gospel. But one thing that we see is, first of all, this man has a son. It's his only son, and he is truly afflicted. He's having seizures. He's suffering terribly. He's being thrown into a fire and into the water. He has a demon that is in control of his body. So Luke 9:38 through 39 gives this account of the man speaking, the father. He says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Mark 9:17 also adds to this, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." It's easy when we read these stories, or whenever we read history of any kind, we kind of see the people in those stories. We can sometimes disassociate them from being humans that have emotions, that are feeling things, that are going through a life that's broken. And so we're not given the details. I don't know what this man is feeling, except that his cry for mercy is coming out of the heart of someone who loves his son, who's trying to find some way of him to be healed. And if I imagine myself as a father in that place, my only son, his life being filled with suffering, I mean, as a good father, you would be there if this spirit throws him on the fire to pull him out, to heal his wounds, or if he's thrown into the water, that you jump off the dock and go after him and bring him out, or when he's on the ground shaking, that you're next to him trying to comfort him through his pain. And again, I don't know if this is a scenario. I just can only imagine as a father what that would be like, that it affects your whole life, that you can't leave him by himself. You always have to be around him. And maybe, what about the boy? I don't know how old he is. Is he 5, 6 years old? Is he a teenager? We don't know. But he's not in control of his body. And he is being like a captive inside. He can't control anything. And I can't imagine what that would be like, the feeling of weakness or not having hope. And so then his dad comes. He kneels before Jesus. He doesn't have any solutions left. He is desperate for something, someone to fix this situation. And he's come to the disciples at first because Jesus isn't present and they aren't able to heal him. So he comes and is before Jesus. Mark 9:23 through 24 kind of gives us a peek into this father's heart. It says, this is Jesus' response to him when he asks for help. Jesus says, if you can, All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what's hard sometimes with these stories of Jesus healing people is, why would he wait to heal the man's son? Why would he wait? Why doesn't he just go ahead and heal him instantly? And it's because Jesus' primary ministry, his primary work, wasn't to heal people or cast out demons. He did do that. But the point was to show who he really is, that he is the true king, he is the true Messiah, and his greater work on earth was what he was going to accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. That was the point. So yes, he did heal people, but he had a greater concern. You see the same thing happen in Matthew chapter 9. Before Jesus heals a paralyzed man, he says, take heart, my son, your sins have been forgiven. He doesn't even promise that he's going to heal this guy. He first is addressing the heart, and he's doing the same thing with the father of this boy. He's coming, he's pleading, but he wants to show the man that a greater issue is happening, which is his faith and where that faith is being put. But he's not the only one in crisis. We also have the disciples that are having a crisis of faith. So Jesus had gone up this mountain with Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples. Down below were the rest of the nine disciples, including Matthew, who's writing this account. A crowd comes, most likely looking for Jesus, but as his disciples, Jesus' disciples had performed the same miracles in the past. If you look at Matthew 10:1 and 10:8, you see that Jesus gave his disciples authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And then Jesus commands them to go and do those things on the mission he sends out to preach about the kingdom of heaven, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. So this is the thing. The disciples are attempting to do this. They are attempting to do something that is good, a good deed. They're attempting to follow Jesus, and it isn't working. They aren't able to successfully do what God has gifted them to do, to cast out this demonic spirit. So Jesus comes down off the mountain and finds this predicament. A huge crowd gathered, and at the center of the noise is this father who comes up to him kneeling, and he outs the disciples. He says, I brought my son to the disciples, and they could not heal him. So let's just step into the shoes of the disciples. Let's consider the predicament of Matthew himself, who's going through this. You've been successful in preaching the message of Jesus. You've healed people. You've walked with Jesus through many things, including your own failures. But now you can't cast out a demon, and you don't know why. I'd imagine it would be embarrassing, shameful, especially when Jesus comes and he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. And you might even know that he's right. Well, you do know he's right. You've seen him tell the truth to you so many times, but it stings and it hurts. So we have this family, a father and a son who are in crisis, and Jesus is pointing to this crisis of faith. And then you've got the disciples and the crisis of faith that they're going to. And so when we walk through stories like this, it's always good to pause and ask ourselves, okay, what's my crisis of faith? And here's what I mean by this. We're all walking into a week, and I can imagine all of us at some point have gone against God's truth in our life, have not obeyed him perfectly. At least if you're like me, that has not been the case. You've sinned at the very least, if not other things going on in your life that try to pull your eyes off of looking to Jesus and to look somewhere else. Sin in and of itself is a crisis of faith, because whenever there's sin present, you have to ask yourself, what am I not believing about Jesus right now for why I'm doing what I'm doing? Why is Jesus not good enough for me that I would turn to something else or somewhere else? At the root of every sin is a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why, like, in some ways, looking at this boy who's suffering, like, he's suffering physically. He isn't able to control his body. But, man, isn't that what sin can do in our life so many times, where it feels like it's something we can't control? It's more powerful than what we're capable of dealing with, and we need something, someone to be able to help us. But it's not even just sin, right? We can run into so many scenarios. So many scenarios throughout our week at work and different things that we try to control, we try to handle on our own, and it seems like reaching out to Jesus, crying out to him, praying to him can be the last thing that we do, which I imagine is very similar to the disciples, where it's like, okay, we can fix this, we can do this, and they missed the whole power and authority that had been given to them by Jesus. Maybe you're like the man, the father. I don't know how much he knew about Jesus. It could be very likely that he had heard of him, that there was some dude performing miracles, doing all sorts of things, and he's just trying to find an answer for someone who can heal his son. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. He's just another religious figure in your mind, maybe. And Jesus, the reason he came is so that you would find the right person to put your faith in. Nothing else will help. And very similar to that man, maybe you're at a place wondering like, God help me. God help me. We never graduate from faith in Jesus. From the moment we first come to saving faith in Christ, that faith is what sustains us and carries us and lead us, and I believe that's what the disciples were missing in their journey as well. But there's hope. There's so much hope. That's why we gather on Sundays. This is why we gather together as followers of Jesus. And that leads us to the next part, this faith that moves mountains. So let's look at Matthew, and we're going to start at verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." If we back up just a little bit with where Jesus starts before the disciples pull him aside, Matthew 17:17, where Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." There's two strong rebukes within this, and I think it's not just limited to the disciples. I think he's also addressing this father as well. Faithless and twisted generation. Twisted can also be translated as perverted. It's an absence of faith, but that absence of faith is paired with this morality. This is a very broken situation, and I think as Matthew records this, I can imagine that, again, he's thinking back to this time when Moses came down off the mountain and found a faithless and perverted people at the bottom. And why that's important to see is because without faith in the right person, it's a perversion. It's messed up. Your life isn't going to be headed in the right direction. Without faith in the right place, you will be in the wrong direction and morally corrupt. That's what we see with humanity. As soon as Adam and Eve turned away from God, rejected his good law for them, and sinned, they invited death and corruptness into all of humanity. So no matter how little bit or how large that may be, when evil is in our life, it makes us just as corrupt. And so I think that's why it may come across as harsh, because it's like, wait, they're not doing the same thing as Israel did. I mean, those guys were doing all sorts of things. These guys are actually trying to do the right thing, but they're trying to do the right thing without their faith in the right person. So I believe what's bothering Jesus the most isn't the demonic possession. He heals the boy instantly. It's the lack of faith that is needed to be addressed in this situation. Because Jesus knows what matters most. What's going to matter most in the end is a person's faith in him. Because all the people that Jesus healed ended up dying. They ended up dying. And the only thing that was going to that would help them beyond death in this life is eternal life with Christ in the end, and that comes through faith. We never graduate from faith in Jesus. There's no next level of discipleship beyond that. So faith is the issue, And the type of faith is a powerful faith that moves mountains. So look at how Jesus instructs his disciples. In verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So first, starting off with this idea of faith the size of a mustard seed, what I love about this is, like, what Jesus is not requiring of his disciples is for them to have immediately a perfect faith. What he's requiring of them is that they have a growing faith, much like a seed. A seed that when the faith is in the right person, begins to grow, it will be powerful enough to break rocks apart and move apart mountains. We'll get to the mountains here in just a minute. And this is what I love about the Mark passage we read about the Father's response. It's just from the gut, where Jesus is talking to him, confronting him on his lack of faith. He says that all things are possible for the one who believes. And the dad responds with, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." That's faith of a mustard seed right there. It's not this, like, grand faith that sometimes we can imagine in our head, and we can easily just fall into this kind of pit of discouragement or despair because it's like, man, I just don't have that much faith. Jesus is just looking for this. "I believe, help me with my unbelief." The other ways we see this aspect of the faith of a mustard seed is actually in what's missing in this passage. So if you have an ESV, you will notice that there's a verse missing. You'll see verse 20. The next verse you'll see is verse 22. So verse 21 isn't in the ESV. If you're reading the King James Version, verse 21 is added in there. If you're wondering, like, what the heck's going on here, when people are putting Bible versions and translations together, they're looking at multiple texts. Some of those texts are later texts. They're dated later, and they have little additions, little verses. You'll sometimes see this in certain versions where they'll have, like, a whole passage in quotes to let you know, hey, by the way, this was in a later version of it. And so some scholars, what they believe is better to do is take the earlier copies of the New Testament so that you can have basically the most fundamental pieces of that. The reason I'm going to share verse, and you'll probably have, like, a little asterisk, and it tells you what verse 21 is in your ESV Bible anyway. The reason I'm going to share it with you is because we see something similar in Mark, but verse 21 says, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." And then in Mark, he says that this type of demon can only be cast out by prayer. The reason I'm highlighting this is because Jesus doesn't give them this precise formula. Yes, he says, like, prayer and fasting are important, but he doesn't say, like, here's the exact prayer, like, and how to cast out a demon 101, here's the prayer and the exact thing that you say, and all of a sudden the evil spirit's going to be removed. Or pray for, or fast for 10 days, and at that point the demon's going to be removed. The reason Jesus doesn't do that is because what's the point of prayer and fasting? It's to fix your faith on the one who can cast out the demon. And this is the thing, when you look back at Matthew chapter 10, by whose authority are they given the ability to even do these miracles and do this? It's by Jesus. Who's the one who casts out the demon in this story immediately? It's Jesus. And so we have to look at this and see how the powerful faith that moves mountains is what is most essential in this life, even when it comes into something as radical as demon possession. And this is something that I know that a lot of Christians wonder about. Like, how can we engage in spiritual warfare? What happens if I do encounter someone or encounter a demonic presence, or what does that look like? And the first thing I'd point you to is not to some formula. Your faith has to be fixed on Jesus Christ so that when you pray against that spirit or when you pray over someone who is sick or something like that, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And ultimately, it's about our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we never graduate from faith in Jesus.
It's not something that all of a sudden you become the super Christian who no longer has to have faith in Jesus. The more you grow closer to Jesus, the more you realize that your faith has to be in him. So then we have faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed. But then we got this verse in here about moving mountains. Now, before we get too far off into what the mountains represent, we're already given an answer of one mountain that's already here, and it's the demonic possession. That's one of the mountains. It's right there. Like, that's what they're talking about in this context. But I also believe when we read this story, because mountains is plural, that he's not just referring to this situation, but other things. So what are the mountains? What are mountains? What I believe that Jesus is referring to here, because faith is the issue, is that any barrier that comes between you and God, or between you and accomplishing God's purpose in this world, are the mountains that can be removed through faith. So examples of that could be like when we run up against sin in our life, when we run up against Satan's lies, demonic forces, or people in the world who are opposed to Jesus and his ways. It's awesome when you start seeing God work, because you can watch him remove things out of the way for his will and his purposes to be accomplished. The reason I say that is because I want to make clear that mountains are not everything that is personally difficult for you. Sometimes that's how this is translated. Like, if you want to become a millionaire, like, that's a mountain. And if you have enough faith, you can move that mountain out of the way. Or in the experience of my wife and I, who had our previous spouses had passed away, and we've walked through that journey, we had people who would come up, or I don't remember personally this actually happening to me, but it's easy in those scenarios for people to come up and say, like, oh, if you just had more faith, like, God could have healed this person. If you would have had more faith, this could have been removed. The reason that's wrong and not right is because we don't know all the time God's purposes in those moments, that he can use difficulties, that he can use problems to actually grow your faith and draw him near to you. We walked through Psalm 23 a couple of weeks ago, and when you think about us being a sheep and God being a shepherd, the sheep can barely see anything. They cannot see over the next hill line. They can barely see in front of their face. But the Father sees everything. So what may seem like a difficulty to the sheep of like, wow, man, I can't believe the shepherd's taking me down this path, the shepherd sees what's going on. He knows where he's leading the sheep. So that's why, like, if you've ever heard that taught, that it's just any difficulty that's in your way, first of all, that's putting you at the center and not God at the center. And you don't know how God may be using tragedy or hardships or other things to actually grow your faith more than it could before. Or maybe you're like the disciples, and he's using hardship and difficulty as like a wake-up of saying, like, your faith is not in the right place, and I'm going to show you. Because you're going to encounter a situation that you can't handle, and you're going to need to look back at me, to me. John MacArthur has this sweet quote. He says, "Let me have Christ whether I'm sick or well. Let me have Christ whether I'm rich or poor. Let me have Christ whether I'm alive or dead. Let me have Christ for my sins, and Christ for my guide, and Christ for my power, and Christ for my king." So the only way we can move mountains is if our faith is in the right person, Jesus, and if we're following Christ so he can move the actual mountains. So then, with that in mind, I would ask the question, so what is the mountain between you and living a full life in Jesus today? What is that mountain? Where do you need to fall on your knees like the Father? I love the Father in this situation. That line of, I believe, help me with my unbelief. There's so much hope in that, because when we come to the end of ourselves finally and come to that place of saying, you know what, on my own, I don't have anything. I cannot walk through this life on my own. I need you, Jesus. I don't even know how to pray right. I don't even know what words I need to say, so I'm just going to cry out to you, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. If that's you today, start there, because we serve a God who's loving and merciful. He's loving and merciful enough to give this hard rebuke, to give this way of saying like, yeah, you guys are looking at the wrong place. You need to find your hope in me. And this is the best part of the whole thing. Matthew writes this story having to do with faith. And then look what comes next in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Wow. This is so beautiful and so powerful. It may not seem like it at first, except that Jesus has been talking about faith, and then the next thing that Matthew puts in there is where Jesus shows where our faith is to be put. It's to be put in Jesus, in the work that he was going to go and accomplish on the cross, that he was going to die in our place, that he was going to take the wrath of God for the sin and evil within us, that he would rise again to seal what he accomplished and show the power of God on display so that we could see he is worth putting our faith in. That's what's so beautiful about that little reminder, that he tells them clear and plainly. But as you can see with the disciples at the very end there, they're still struggling before they see this lived out. They're greatly distressed. They don't know what's going to go on. And sometimes it can feel like that for our life, and that's when we need to look back to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to share our struggles with each other so that we can all collectively, as a family, point each other back to Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ is amazing. It is the bedrock of who we are as followers of Jesus. It's faith. And Romans 8, I believe, lists out a lot of the mountains that we face. And so I'm just going to read it. So powerful. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." When you have faith in that God, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you can face death because you know death has been reversed in the resurrection. You can face sickness because Jesus can heal you, or he can leave you with that sickness, but you know that in the end, Jesus has already healed you spiritually in relationship with him, and he will heal you permanently when he returns again. You can face a world that persecutes you because Jesus is your eternal security. You can face injustice because you have been justified by Jesus. You can face the demonic because they have been defeated by Jesus. You can face things like depression because in Jesus we have a sure hope, even if our feelings don't match it. You can face your personal sin and failure because Jesus' righteousness is given to you. Where you failed, he did not fail. And this is why we never graduate from faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we never graduate from it. Sometimes as believers, we can think that there's something deeper or more, but as we understand Scripture more, as we grow in knowledge of him, it should grow our faith. In fact, that should be the thing that would concern you the most, is if you're just reading this and getting knowledge, but you're not growing and seeing how big Jesus is, that's the point of concern. That's when you need to get on your knees like this father and say, "God, I'm struggling right now. Help me with my unbelief." And this is why we take communion every week. The reason we take communion is because that bread, when it's broken, represents Jesus' body being broken on the cross in our place. We dip it into that juice because It is his blood that has been shed to us. We need to run to communion every week as followers of Jesus because it reminds us of where our faith is. So it's not just an act that we do nonchalantly, but it is something that is sacred. It is something that is beautiful. It's something that when we're struggling with sin in our life, we repent and we run to communion knowing that our sin is forgiven. When we see God at work and we can celebrate him and see where he's moving, we go to communion celebrating him that those good things are possible only because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. So I want to encourage you as a follower of Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, I'm going to pray here in a minute. And as we sing, and we'll sing three songs, take time to look at Jesus, to center your faith on him, to keep your eyes centered on him. And whatever things, whatever mountains may be in that way, whatever things you may be struggling, our Father is good. He's a good God who loves us so much, and he wants to hear you just like he heard this father in the story that we read today. And if you don't know Jesus, if you have not put saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're wondering, man, what the heck does that mean? And maybe the Spirit's knocking on your door and saying that he wants you, and you want to know more about that. I'd love to point you to God's word and share that with you. And there's so many people who would love to do that today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we know that faith is so necessary for us to live our life, and yet even having a mustard seed of faith can seem impossible at times. But I pray like the father who cried out, I believe, help me with my unbelief, or maybe even like the disciples, God, who pulled you aside in private wondering, like, what's going on? What's wrong? God, you are so loving and good to share that truth with us, to point us in the right direction. Jesus, help us not to graduate from our faith. Help us not to think that somehow we don't need to do that or slip into a mode where we're dependent on ourselves, dependent on our work, and putting our faith in other things. But Jesus, help us to realize it's all about you, that you're a good God who loves us, and that's why you came and died in our place and rose again so that we would have hope, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we would have another way out of being eternally separated, the only way out from being eternally separated from you. So Jesus, I pray over our church. I pray over my brothers and sisters here today. Would you lead us in faith as we go into this week, as we go back into our homes, back into our workplaces, back into this world. Give us faith to follow you every step of the way. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.